Still not sure. So this, with that, that caveat, that as we study today's message, as we read through these verses, let us realize that there are multiple views on this passage of Scripture. And what I am doing this morning is presenting one of those two. The one that I believe is the most correct. So, with that, jump into our passage. And what I'm going to do is, on the screen I have verses 4 through 6. But I believe as we look at this passage, it fits right in the middle of a larger section, which starts with verse 1 and runs through verse 10. So as we're reading this section, and as we study these verses 4 through 6, let us first read it within its context, because I think this helps us in our understanding of what James is saying. So I will read verses 1 through 10. All you will see on the screen is the middle, which is 4 through 6. So James 4, verse 1, we studied last week. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Or the NASB says, "hostility toward God," which I think is a better translation. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose?" I'm sorry. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us.'" Verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So we tell you the two primary views of this passage. The first view, which we are not going to spend our time on this morning, is that this entire section, verses 4 through 10, is speaking to those that are unbelievers, that are within the church at Jerusalem, those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when they talk about the quarrels and the fights, they're speaking of those that are within the church that are unsaved, that are causing those quarrels and those fights. Whenever they talk about adulterous people, they are specifically speaking of the unsaved. Whenever they speak of the jealousy, they are saying that it's not God's jealousy that is yearning. They are saying that it is jealousy that we naturally have within us that therefore causes a lot of these frictions and fights and selfishness. They would say the grace that is mentioned in verse 6 is a grace related to salvation. And then 7 through 10, they would say, is an invitation for salvation. That's view 1. View 2 says that this passage of Scripture is written to the entire church of Jerusalem. Yes, the church is made up of some that are unsaved, but also the church is made up of those that do know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They have a real, a true believer's relationship with Christ. And that within that church, there are fights and there are quarrels, and much of that is due to the sinful nature in which we have. And this phrase of "you adulterous people," is saying that this heart that is supposed to be dedicated to God, you are now sharing with the world, that you are now loving the world. And the jealousy that's mentioned in verse 5 is God's jealousy. That our God is a jealous God, and He does not want us to be pursuing after the things of this world for our joy, but our joy and happiness should be in Him. And we see the grace in verse 6, that as a result of God's grace, we can return to that right relationship, and that we can ultimately, in verses 7 through 10, repent of our sins. So that is the view I'm going to take. Very, very well-respected people, conflict here. Two people that I read a lot, John MacArthur, Douglas Moo, they both totally 100% disagree on what this passage of Scripture is saying. And you can tell you who I'm aligning, but one of those two. Let's get into our outline. So first, this is the big question. This is what many would say drives how we interpret this. Who is James speaking to? Is he speaking to just unbelievers, or is he speaking to the church? Secondly, what is spiritual adultery? We know the word adultery. Unfortunately, we have seen it in society, oftentimes too close. We've seen infidelity. What is spiritual infidelity? And also, what are the consequences of it? And then third, what is the remedy for it? And then finally, we'll have application, a question, more of a challenge than anything else. So, verse 4. It's interesting, if you were to read the first three chapters of James, you see him speaking oftentimes to my brothers. Matter of fact, in the first three chapters, he calls whom he is writing to my brothers 6 times. Another 3 times he calls them my beloved or dear brothers. And we see here in chapter 4, verse 4, he calls them you adulterous people. Very much different, isn't it? Very much a wake-up call. Very much very harsh words that he says. The King James says adulterers and adulteresses. And the NASB, which I think is the most correct because it only refers to one in a singular form. Again, I do not know Greek, but others tell me this, that the word in the Greek is the feminine form, and it is you adulteresses. I think we know what an adulteress is, don't we? It is someone who has been unfaithful to their husband. And this passage of Scripture, everyone is clear about, is not about their unfaithfulness to their earthly husband. But this is figurative toward the church at Jerusalem. It's not a marital, physical infidelity, but it is a spiritual infidelity. And how do we know that? We could see it within its context. We see it in the rest of verse 4. As it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All of a sudden, there is an infidelity. Our allegiance, our love is not toward God, but it is now placed on someone somewhere else, and that is the world. And if we think about who James is speaking to, the first church in Jerusalem, made up primarily of Jews, they knew what this meant. That throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh was described as Israel's husband. And that Israel was the Lord, was God's. We see that in many passages of Scripture. Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. We also see in the Old Testament that not only is it speaking of this husband-wife relationship, but we see also an unfaithfulness, an adulterous relationship. Jeremiah 3, verse 19 and 20, I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. We see this relationship continuing not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom, and he speaks of an adulterous generation. If we were to study Ephesians 5 when it talks about the family and how the family is comprised, we see also this same picture. It says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Paul likewise uses similar language. The church of Corinth. He says this in chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 3. I feel a designed jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Paul's jealousy was not for his own reputation, but his jealousy was a zeal for spiritual purity. Paul's jealousy was inspired by his zeal for God's causes and his people's loyalty to Christ. We see the same thing with James and what he is saying to the church at Jerusalem. He calls them an adulterous people. And if we were to look at the passages that we've read, we could see that they are so much like the world. The world has infected them, has impacted them. We see them discriminating against the poor. We see them favoring the rich. We see them speaking ill of each other and fighting and quarreling. We see their sinful passions to run unchecked. Therefore, crescendos into Paul in chapter 4, verse 4, saying, you adulterous people. And again, not a physical adultery, but a spiritual one. A spiritual adultery. So what does that mean? What is spiritual adultery? And it continues as we read verse 4. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy. Look at two of these words. One, friendship. I think it's important that we understand this word friendship because it is so much more deep than what we would say friendship is today. If you look at the word philo as being mentioned there in the Greek, it is oftentimes interpreted as love, beloved, dear, loving, disposed toward, devoted toward. Much different than how we would use that word today. Ours is much more casual, much more informal. We what? Friend somebody on Facebook. This is much more deep, much more rich, much more intimate. Then we see the word world. It's not the physical world in which we live in. It's not the world being the people that live within the world, but it is the world in which we recognize as being Satan directed, Satan controlled world that is around us each and every day. It's the evil world system that James spoke earlier in chapter 1 in verse 27. He says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that is the world that we see here as well. It's that dark world that we all know what it is that we go to and live in each and every day. Chalice said this, he's somebody that blogs oftentimes goes to conferences and blogs about them, but he speaks of this world. He says, the world is not a place, but a system. It is a way of thinking and living that rejects God's rule. It is enthusiasm for the temporal and apathy for the eternal. It is living as if this world is all there is. To love the world is to value what unbelievers value, to foster ungodly desires and attitudes, to indulge in what is delightful to those who refuse to delight in God. So when James says that we love the world, or when James says that we are friendship with the world, he's saying that we value what unbelievers value. That we foster ungodly desires. That we indulge in the delights of those that are unsaved. And that is what James is saying. That is the picture that James is painting. You see this also in 1 John, a passage that I'm sure you're all aware of, in which we are told, do not love the world or the things in the world. Again, not the people. What we would say is the world in which Satan resides and influences. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That last part sounds a lot like what Tim Challey said. He said, enthusiasm for the temporal and apathy for the eternal. And this is what the world believes. Spiritual adultery is this, is our affections all of a sudden are no longer solely and devoted to our God in heaven, but our affections are now being tempted and winged and led astray to that. All of a sudden we start desiring the things of the world. We value what unbelievers value. Our desires are ungodly. This is what James is saying. Church at Jerusalem, and he says, you adulterous people. So that's what spiritual adultery is. The next question is, what are the consequences of living, loving the world? First, we see the first consequence is enmity with God, or again, I mentioned the NASB says hostility for God. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as a result of this relationship, this friendship with the world, all of a sudden we are showing hostility to God our Father. One commentator said this, if we yield to the anti-God spirit of this present world, we are defiantly taking a position in direct opposition to the Almighty God. We choose to be a friend of the world. We have chosen to be hostile toward God. Think about what a painful thought it is to think that our friendship with the world is hostility to God who created us. Not only is it hostility toward God, but also it says that if we are friends of the world, we are now an enemy of God. Two things. First, notice it's not by accident. Notice it says, therefore, whoever wishes to be, and then also makes himself. This is not unintentional, but this is intentional. This is an inclination. This is something that we are desiring to do, and we are carrying it out. And because of this deliberate choice, we've shown hostility to God. And because of this deliberate choice, we've made ourselves an enemy. Now it's interesting, it is this phrase, that kept me up till 2 in the morning last night. This one phrase. I struggled over and over and over again. And those that believe that this passage of Scripture is written to just unbelievers, this would have been easy. Because an unbeliever, we could say, is an enemy of God. His heart will never be changed. The question, what about you and me and no Christ? And all of a sudden you dabble into what is this world. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Pam told me that there are days in which you read the Bible and you just say, what? I'll figure this out. I'm in heaven. And this is one of those sections. I don't know if you're aware, but there is a Bible called the Jefferson Bible at the Smithsonian. He actually calls it the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And what Jefferson did was he took the Bible and he cut out parts that he did not necessarily like. So all of a sudden this was not the Word of God, but this was the Word of God as edited by Thomas Jefferson. And if I was Thomas Jefferson, I am not, nor would I do this, but if I, this would be one clause, not even a verse, clause that I would cut out. It would make this preaching so much easier. But this is what's in the Word. So we will study it, we will read through it, we will hopefully understand it. But it is a challenge. Again, I understand that our friendship with the world is hostility toward God. But this stronger statement that our being friends of the world is an enemy of God is just difficult to understand. One commentator said this is horrifying. To know that we as believers can be an enemy of God. Gil Rupp said this, as believers we need to be very careful that we do not become friends of the world. I must live my life in submission to God and His Word. When I make a decision to satisfy my desires in conflict with His Word, I make myself the enemy of God. This can only bring conflicts, battles, and great misery into my life. I listened late last night. It was part of a sermon by Alistair Begg who preached on this topic and would similar as far as alignment and what this passage means. And he said this, he said, just like marital infidelity, spiritual infidelity is a breaking of the marriage vow. So that we understand. And whenever that occurs within a marriage amongst us here on earth, and God forbid it ever does, but if it were to occur, all of a sudden the intimacy and the friendship and the relationship and the communication is all fractured. That relationship is no longer the same. Yet it does not necessarily mean it's the end of the marriage, does it? As Alistair Begg says, it's only he can say, yeah, it's a mess, it's a total mess, but it doesn't mean that it ends. In some ways, when we look at the church in Jerusalem, guess what? It looks like a mess, doesn't it? It says that there were quarrels and fights, there were passions at war within them, they covet and murder. It was a mess. Side note, and I think it's worth saying this, and I think there would definitely be agreement in all in this, that if someone never reconciles, the question you have to ask yourself is, did they ever truly know God? As we read in Matthew chapter 6, 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. Second consequence of spiritual adultery is what I believe to be God's jealousy. It says, or verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Many say that this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Matter of fact, as you see here, MacArthur says it is one of the most difficult verses to understand, and that scholars do not agree in its precise meaning. Douglas Moose says it's the most difficult verse, or one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. We very much see it as these two gentlemen that are in alignment and so much together disagree in what this passage says. Interestingly, even the NIV has some, I don't say confusion to it, but it gives you options. If you have an NIV, this verse reads this way in the NIV. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit has, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Saying that the Spirit that is within us, that Spirit being what was breathed into us at creation, that Spirit has a bent toward it for it to be jealous and or envious. And that is what the NIV says. But if you were to read the NIV, it has little notes there. That gives you two other options. Option two, I actually only list one of them, says that no, what it really means is, or do you think Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit that he made to live in us? That not that we were made with a spirit that is naturally jealous or envious, but it is God who is jealous. It is God who wants our hearts. It is God who wants our fidelity to him and to him alone. And it is this that I believe is to be true. And we see within the church of Jerusalem that they were committing spiritual adultery. That there was a divine jealousy that God had because of how the church was behaving itself. And where it was showing its affections to be too. And we see this jealousy again throughout the Old Testament. Remember, he is speaking to the Jews. And the Jews know the Old Testament. So we see it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For what? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There should not be competition for our hearts. Exodus 34, verse 14 says this, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. He's a jealous God. And in Deuteronomy 4, 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And this is why, as we look at this, I believe it's referring to God's jealousy. This jealousy toward those that's hearts and desires are no longer fastened upon him. So we know what spiritual adultery looks like. We know the consequences. Now what's the remedy? And we see it here. Isn't it always grace? Isn't that always the remedy? But he gives more grace, verse 6. He gives more grace. Douglas Moo said, our God is a consuming fire and his demand for exclusive allegiance may seem terrifying. But God is also merciful, gracious, all-loving, and willingly supplies all that we need to meet his all-encompassing. Another commentator said this. He said, God is jealous, but God's grace is deeper than his jealousy. Amen. Grace never ends. And we see that throughout Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Romans 5, 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. Now it is interesting, as we read the rest of verse 6, we see that there is a condition. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. who are willing or who are able to receive this grace, those who are humble to come before God. Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor, he gives grace. And then 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud. Give grace. Let's close with just an application. I'm going to give you a quote by a gentleman, Stephen Cole, who I also enjoy reading, so he's probably number five commentary that I read. And speaking of the severe warning against spiritual adultery, it's saying ultimately we don't need the world for happiness. The world can never provide it. That happiness comes from God. He says this: the world is the evil system that competes with God. And there is the jealousy, there is the spiritual infidelity. It offers you pleasure apart from God. But true, lasting, eternal pleasure is to be had only in God Himself. As God says in Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He goes on to say, friendship with the world means trying to satisfy your thirst in man-made, broken cisterns that leak. Every time you go for a drink, they're dry. Only God is the fountain of living water that satisfies. So, and I believe that there are times that we may dabble in worldly. It is a struggle for many. And may we recognize that when that occurs, that we are being hostile to God. And may we recognize that what the world has to offer will never be satisfying. It will never bring true joy. But the inverse will bring misery. It will bring pain. It will bring sorrow. And as we see here, quarrels and fights, lusting and passion over things that you'll never be able to achieve. So I close with this: where are you finding your pleasure? Is it in the things of this world? Or is it in God? The fountain of living water that satisfies the soul. You see a couple verses here, and I'll just read the last. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank You that You have assembled each of us here on this day to read Your Word. Pray, Father, that we will take what we read today, what we heard today, and that ourselves will go back and study it even further, that we would be good Bereans as Your Word tells us to be. And will we allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us that we may be able to understand. Father, may we not commit spiritual adultery. May we be friends to those who live in the world and show them the love of Christ, but may we not be friends of the world. Those things that Satan used to tempt us each and every day. Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Thank You, Father, for drawing us to Yourself, for saving us. Father, we thank You that You don't just save us and leave us, but Father, that by your grace we are sanctified. Here we ask your blessings now. As we've studied this passage of Scripture, as we leave here, we ask your blessings upon us. We love you and we thank you. We have these things in Jesus' name. That's, we